Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. That you give me strength, give me wisdom, that you be glorified in all that is said this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Cannot impress upon you enough the mercy and sovereign grace of God to direct us to this text at this time in our church life. After this year, this is what we need to hear. And I didn't plan this, but God, slowing us down, speeding us up, has brought us to this point. So I wanted to encourage you to hear God's word this morning. Not so much what I say, but what God is saying in his word. So let's read it together and try to help us understand it. Let's get right into it. First, there needs to be a little bit of an outline here. The writer gives us, verse 1, a description of the Christian life that we're not readily used to or typically use. Describes it as a race, and we'll look at that. Then the rest of the chapter is devoted toward helping us to understand how to endure this race. And it's simply by, well, not simply, but he simply states it by looking to Jesus and by laying aside the sin and weights that cling closely. Looking to Jesus is the first couple of verses after that. Then he deals with sin the rest of the way. The sin is external. It's dealing with those suffering at the hand of sinners, experiencing persecution and the like. And then there's sin that's internal. That's the personal struggle with sin and the personal struggle with sin that comes from being in the body. My aim is to get through the whole of the first 17 verses, but I'm telling you now, I probably won't. But that's okay. We'll just come back next week and do it again. So let's look at this. See how the writer describes the Christian life. Then we'll move on with how to run the race. He says in verse 1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." So he calls it a race. That's what he's talking about. He's not referring to a real race. He's talking about the Christian life. The Greek word is agona, which is where we get our word agony from. If that helps, it denotes conflict. It's not a stroll in the park. It's not walking your way through a 5K. It's an endurance. It's a matter of conflict. It's hard. It's a struggle. It's a matter of great difficulty that requires great spiritual exercise to endure. One commentator says, "There must be firm resolve not to drop out of the race, but to exert every effort to cross the finish line despite hardship, despite exhaustion, and despite pain." We can see several things about this race real quickly. One is that there are many others who've already finished the race. That's what we talked about last week in chapter 11. Verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," those are those who have, they're not witnesses in the sense that they're sitting in a stadium sipping a cool drink with shades on. They are those who have endured the race already. And they bear witness to the faithfulness of God to bring us through, just like they brought them through. Their witness that they testify to is the fact that God is faithful and he will bring you through it as well. Then it also can see that it's possible to be hindered in the race. This is what we'll talk about in just a minute. But he says, "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely." He leaves this open to as wide a range of applications as possible, but it's the image of a runner who is about to run the race, and they strip down to the bare minimum. You don't see runners in the Olympics running around the field jogging pants on. That's what he's talking about. They strip down to be as fast and as suitable for the race so they can win it. That's their aim. Not just to jog through it. They want to win. This is what he's talking about. You lay aside sin and weight that clings closely. And as I said, that'll come later. Another aspect, a final aspect of this race, is that in order to finish it, we need endurance. And this is the heart of what he's saying here. He says we're to run with endurance the race that is set before us. It's not a sprint, it's a marathon. Oftentimes, it's more like an obstacle course. You're running along fine, then there comes a hurdle. Then there comes something else. But what do? You endure. You carry through to the end. So, and endurance, by the way, as we pointed out last week, as we'll see through chapter 12, endurance is a common theme. Bearing all the way back to chapter 10, he says you have need of endurance. So this is the idea. It's the Christian life is described as a race that one must endure. So how do we do this? How do we run the race with endurance? It tells us. It tells us in verse 2 all the way to the end of the chapter. And he tells us and how, and then proceeds to unpack it. He says that we are in a race, we run the race by doing two things. We lay aside every weight and sin that so easily entangles us, and we do this as by looking to Jesus, or as we're looking to Jesus, who endured the cross, he endured also, and also endured from sinners such hostility against himself. So there are two aspects of this race. There are many more, we would think. But the writer gives us two. And the two he focuses on are Jesus, the one who endured before us, and then laying aside the sin. So let's look at Jesus. I'm going to get a cough drop for just a second. Verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Why do we look to Jesus? Because he's the founder and perfecter of our faith. The idea of founder is that he's gone before us. He's the forerunner. He is the crowning example of faith, of trusting God. And he sets before us the example to follow. But he's also the perfecter of faith. That is, he has brought it through to completion. He's carried faith through to the end. And now he opens the way for us to follow. He is perfectly obeyed. He's trusted in God. And now we follow in his footsteps. So that's how we trust. That's why we look to Jesus. But not only that, he has endured suffering. Text says, look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now, presently, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, Jesus endured suffering in a similar fashion, a much greater fashion than we endure now, but as he does so, we look to him as an example. He endured the suffering for the joy set before him. Or you can think of it as because of the joy that was set before him, or even in order to attain the joy that was set before him. The joy is what he says. Now he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus endured, despising the shame, and is now seated at the throne of God, or by the right hand of the throne of God. Soon he would leave the cruel mocking of man behind and enter the throne room of God. In so doing, he would exchange hatred, mocking, suffering for eternal worship. That's the joy that was set before him. That is how he endured what he went through. It is this joy that sustained him in his trial. He endured the cross, despising the shame. That is, dying on the cross was a disgraceful act. He died as a criminal. Here is the Son of God dying on the cross as a criminal, guilty, declared guilty, although he was innocent. He was the Son of God. But he despised that shame. That is to say, he considered obedience to the will of God more important than the opinion of man. That was man's condemnation of him. He's guilty, we'll kill him. But he understood. He knew what the truth was. He knew the truth was that he was doing the will of God, and he despised the shame of the cross and even endured it so that he would receive the joy of unfathomable worship. So there's Jesus. We're told to do two things. Look at him and consider him. Verse 2, looking to Jesus. Verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Looking to Jesus, it implies a definite looking away from other things. You know, if you're a runner, you're not gazing around at the people in the stands. If you are, you won't win the race, will you? You can't look to the right, look to the left. You can't look around to see who's racing beside of you. You're looking at the finish line. And here it's Jesus. Jesus is the finish line. Jesus is the one we're racing toward. So there's a definite looking or fixing your eyes on Jesus. And then we're to consider him. Consider is a sort of a mathematical, carries a mathematical overtone to it. You're calculating. It's you're thinking seriously about it. And you're thinking about Jesus, who underwent suffering, bore the weight of suffering, and endured to the end. You're looking at his example. That's what you're to be thinking about. It tells us that when we're in suffering, we should look at Jesus, fix our eyes upon Jesus, and consider what he went through and how he endured it, and that will carry us through to the end. And that's not easy. That's not easy at all. Because it means there are several things you can't ignore, but you're not supposed to fixate on them. You might be tempted to fixate on the great cloud of witnesses. Look around, fixate on Abraham, fixate on Moses. That won't get you to the finish line. They serve the purpose of encouraging you and exhorting you onto the finish line. They serve the purpose of propelling your faith forward by pointing you to Jesus, who is the author of our faith, who is the one who's perfected our faith. That's their purpose. And it's the same with any other Christian. We serve the purpose of coming alongside and exhorting you in the faith, in the race, by pointing you to Jesus. That's the point. So you don't focus on the cloud of witnesses. You look away from yourself. Oftentimes, we're the source of suffering. You look away from your inadequacies. You look away from your failures, from your doubts, from your fears, what have you. You have to look away from those. You don't look at those. You look at Jesus. We also don't look at the circumstances. Well, that's where it gets tough, doesn't it? Because the circumstances are very real experiences. Pain and suffering. But the author here says, the writer here says, look to Jesus. Not even Jesus fixated upon his circumstances. What was he looking forward to? The joy set before him. So we follow his example. It's much like Peter, the story from Peter. Sorry, not from Peter, but from Matthew, about Peter. It's not exactly the same, but it's a picture, it's an image for us. Matthew 14, Jesus is walking on the water, and what does Peter say? He says, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. And so Jesus says, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And did what? Began to sink. Cried out, Lord, save me. D.A. Carson has commented on this verse by saying, Peter's faith in Jesus was strong enough to get him out of the boat, but not strong enough to stand up to the storm. His faith was strong enough to take the first step, maybe two. We don't know how long he stayed on the water. His faith was strong enough to get him out of the boat. But at some point, he began to look around at the wind and waves rather than trust in the one who had called him out into the storm. And so he began to sink. It's the same thing here he's saying, I think. Look to Jesus. Don't look at your circumstances. Don't even fixate. Don't even set your gaze upon the cloud of witnesses. Look at Jesus. We look to Jesus as our example, course, but also as our strength. So every grace that comes from God flows through Jesus. Let me repeat that. Every ounce of grace that we receive from God flows through the person of Jesus Christ. There's no other way to receive grace from God. No rituals, no traditions, no nothing. Only through Jesus. That's why Paul tells Timothy to be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In fact, speaking of Peter, Jesus told Simon, he said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you." It's a mercy from God. Jesus says, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing." And the incredible effect of looking to Jesus, drawing strength from Jesus, from being in Jesus' word, from abiding in Christ in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trial, is given to us in the rest of chapter, verse 3. "So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Well, I grow weary and faint-hearted, and you do too. What's the answer? Pull up your bootstraps, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, suck it up, try harder. You can't do that. You can't do that in the Christian life, because the Christian life is not a matter of just trying harder. A Christian life is a spiritual war. It is a spiritual race. If you possess the ability to do that on your own, you wouldn't need Jesus. Oh, but you do. We all need Jesus. So we rely upon Jesus. We depend upon Jesus. We draw strength from Jesus. So we look to Jesus. And you know, I think I'm going to leave the rest of this for next week. And I'm going to go all the way to the end, because this is it's a large portion of what we've got to cover here. Let's think about, how do we do this? How do we look to Jesus? What does this mean that we look to Jesus? It means a couple of things. It means daily that we absorb his word. We've already said this. Absorb his word. We pray. We read through his word. We study his word. We memorize his word. Hide it in our hearts. We learn about him. We do those things because it's the word. It's Jesus. It's not just a Bible. It's not just a book. If you brought your Bible in today thinking it was just a book, let me correct that. It is not just a book. It is living and active. As you read the word, as I'm reading the word now, these aren't my ideas or my opinions. This is God speaking to us. So this is God's word, and when we read it, it has an effect upon our soul. When we absorb it, it has an effect upon our soul. One of the things that it does for us in the Christian life, it has a sustaining effect upon our soul. So we absorb the word, we read the word, and we pray. We spend time with God. That's what we do daily. That's what each one of us should be doing daily. We should be spending time with God. It doesn't have to be a specific point of the day. It should be throughout the day. It should be throughout the day. Then we come on Sundays and we worship. When we worship, we're looking to Jesus. That's our aim excuse me, that's our aim when we gather together, is to look to Jesus. This is the job of the worship team every week. It's not to highlight our problems, not to sit around and sing songs for one another. It's to point us to Jesus. That's what Tim and Annette do every single week that they gather. They pour over the songs, they pour over the Bible, and they say, how can I point these people to Jesus? That's the best thing for our soul. And when I preach, it's my job. And Jason preaches, it's his job. We don't accomplish this task of enduring in the race by looking at ourselves, by looking at our circumstances, by fixating upon these. We can't ignore these things. But the aim, the way to endure the race, is to fix our eyes upon Jesus. It's Jesus, you see. Jesus is the answer. And my aim when I preach is to make the voice of the shepherd as crystal clear as possible. Because it's Jesus who said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. That's my job. That should be the job of every pastor. To make the voice of the shepherd clear so that the sheep can hear his voice and follow him. Then we gather on Sunday night and we pray. What are we doing? We're calling out to God. We're asking him for strength. We're asking him for endurance. We're asking him to help us in these things. Then we gather our community groups. I want to spend just a minute talking about these before we close. Because I've said it once, I've said it lots of times, being strengthened for endurance and growing in the Christian life is a community project. You cannot do it on your own. If you can, then you're much wiser than God is. Because God's design is for you to grow in community with one another. There's no other reading of the Bible. We see it here. See it in several ways. Chapter 12. See it in the commands. Let us lay aside weights and sin. Let us run the race with endurance. The commands, in fact, if I'm not mistaken, most of them are plurals. Most of them are, rightly read, you all do this together. Not, Mitch, if you want to do this, you need to do this. It's you all. You do it together. See it in some of the content, some of what he says. Look down at verse 12. He tells us, therefore lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Drooping hands, it doesn't take much to understand that drooping hands and weak knees are someone who's exhausted. Maybe in this imagery, maybe they're bent over double because they're tired of the race. Maybe that's what he's going for. We don't know. But he does tell us, excuse me, he does tell us to lift our drooping hands and strengthen our weak knees and make straight paths for your feet. In other words, the picture is that so you won't stumble over a rock, stumble into a hole, and put out of joint what is already lame. Instead, strengthen. So he's either talking about here, he's either telling the person to strengthen themselves, or he's saying that we're to be strengthened by one another. Others are to hear the call to strengthen your brothers and sisters and come alongside and do that. And I think that's what he's saying. That's in the flow of whatever everything else he says. Strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. That's, I think, what he's quoting there from Isaiah chapter 53. Let me read that again. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Did you hear that? He didn't say remind yourself. He says say to those people, say to those others, those who are weak and anxious, hear from others. You need to hear it. Someone telling you, be strong. Be strong. God is able and will save you. There's no pulling oneself up by the bootstraps. I've tried that and it can't be done. But I do know that God is able to strengthen us. God is able to pick us up when we've fallen in the road, dust us off, and give us strength to carry on. And one of the ways he does that is through one another, by bringing people alongside of you to do that. And there's one more way we see the language of community here. It's in what's in the next few verses. We'll get to these next week, but just for now, verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. The verb see to it is means to give attention or to oversee. It's the same word that's used by Peter to refer to a pastor. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. There's the word. It's the same word. Episkopos. You may recognize Episcopalian in there. Episkopos. It's the idea of overseeing, of looking over, guarding. But here he says, but here the verb is plural and it's active. In other words, it's a good translation to say you all continually be watching over one another. You all do this. You all continually do this. One commentator says, in urging them to do this, the author expects them to show the same deep pastoral concern for one another that he has for them. The same deep pastoral concern for one another that he has for them. The call to be vigilant is addressed to everyone in the community. While their leaders may have particular pastoral and teaching responsibilities, this activity of watchful care is incumbent on everyone regardless of their particular gifts. In fact, that is, I would argue, why God has given you gifts, to build one another up. Read 1 Corinthians 14. So enduring in the race is a community project. It's not as if we're all out here with different numbers on, running the same race, trying to compete against each other. We're all in the race together. And if we will endure, we must look to Jesus. And we must help one another to look to Jesus. Christian life is a community project. It's never intended to be lived any other way. We guard one another's souls from personal sin, as we see next week. We lift up those who are weakened by the sin of others, as we'll see next week. But in both, our aim is to lift up each other's heads to see Jesus. Because in the race, you get tired, you get wearied, you get exhausted, you get parched. And you need someone to invest the gospel into your soul, remind you of Jesus, and push you on, carry you if need be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for... thank you for your word. I pray that it would go forth and accomplish its